Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 17. You can find this on page 1420 in the Pew Bible, 1420. We're continuing our series through this wonderful book. And we've come to a section where I'm going to actually read a larger chunk today than I normally have been. And I'm going to read both chapters 17 and 18. I'm reminded that in chapter 1, verse 3, it says there, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." So we anticipate a blessing. Now, for those of you who've been studying with us, you know this is a book of symbols and pictures. And it is okay if you listen and follow along, you try to see the picture that's being painted. And I think it'll help you in this section. The reason I'm taking two chapters together, because sort of all about this one particular figure we're going to be reading about today. And this a symbol that we're going to see is both a woman and a city. And it helps you understand maybe the reality that it's pointing to if we recognize we have here a reality that's pictured by both a woman and a city. And then we'll talk about what this represents. But it is something very much alive today, something that we deal with today. That's what we've seen in the book, that the things described don't deal with events all off in the future. It deals with what's going on throughout the whole period of time between Christ's first and second comings. Let's give attention now to God's word. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five had fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth.' After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for is gone from you. All the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Giving you an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with the sermon this morning. When I was in college, and I know I've told you, some of you, this before, I had this grandiose idea that I would at some point in my life live in the Caribbean, and I would teach scuba diving lessons there. See, I've been an avid scuba diver for a good part of my life, and I had this idea that this would be a really great way to spend my life down in all that natural beauty, and that I would find some productive work to do there. And actually, when I was in college, I had a couple of opportunities to go and spend time. I spent one summer where I was working in the U.S. Virgin Islands. And while I was there, my vision for what I was going to do sort of started to unravel. Because I realized, although there was all this natural beauty of the oceans and these volcanic islands, so they're very hilly and just a lovely climate, everything to like about it. Once you started to live there, and I was there for a couple of months, and you started to see what it was like, the sort of veneer came off, and you realized that under all this beauty, there was a culture there that was not good. And in fact, Almost everyone you interacted with was all the time thinking about, well, what's in this for me? I won't even talk to you about something you're interested in unless I can see a benefit to myself. And you pretty soon realize that it is totally self-consumed. And that's obviously, I'm overstating, everybody was like that. But a large part of the people, they're very consumed with themselves and how they could get ahead. And if you weren't going to help them get ahead, they really didn't want to have much to do with you. And so the longer I was there, the more I realized, nice place to visit, would not want to live there. And if you think about your own life, I think you realize there's a lot of things that are like this, where from a distance, man, that looks great. That looks fantastic. But then once you go there, you begin to realize this is not what I thought this was going to be. And of course, this was also true in the first century. And John here is giving us a vision that is a very critical reminder to us. And he's there painting with this imagery that we read what the world looks like and what the world really is like. And he's telling us we need to see the allurements, the attractiveness of the world for what it really is. We need to see what our world really is. And then we need to come out of the world and rejoice in the Lamb, in Jesus Christ, who's the only way out of the falling, crumbling world that he describes. And that is our main point this morning, that God calls us as Christians to see the allure of this world for what it really is, and to come out of the world and to rejoice in our life in Jesus Christ. And children, there's a lot to draw. Once again, this has been the easiest book in the Bible for me to tell you something to draw, because it's one picture after another. And if any of you can draw the woman riding on the beast, I would appreciate that very much. And listen to what that woman represents. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice, and you can see this on the outline, is that the devil uses the attractions of this life to draw your heart away from Jesus. That's what we see here. In chapter 16, I know we took a week, we weren't on this subject last week, but 2 weeks ago, chapter 16, we read about the seven bowls of God's wrath, which were poured out on his enemies. And then here we have the one of those seven angels who poured out the bowls, elaborating on something that was mentioned back in the seventh bowl. And it's just a passing mention in the seventh bowl that Babylon is going to fall, this great city. And so now we come in these two chapters to talk a little bit more about what Babylon is and what this means, that it's going to fall. And so we're introduced in chapter 17, verse 1, to this great harlot who sits on many waters. And this harlot is dressed in the finest apparel. You have to realize that this is meant to be attractive in its description. The woman has on scarlet and fine clothing, and she's got gold jewelry and pearls. She has wealth. She is seductively wealthy. In fact, this calls her a harlot, and she's really described in the garb of a prostitute. Now, children, a prostitute is a person that you pay money to, and then she pretends like she's married to you. She pretends like she loves you, but she doesn't love you at all. And that's the picture here, that this woman who looks nice and attractive, and she's been quite successful at alluring people to her. You see, in verse 2, it says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with her wine," that they came to her because they've been very much attracted to her. Now, again, realize that the book of Revelation is giving us pictures of reality. This isn't the reality. And the picture here is described in two ways. It's described as this great woman, but also as a city. As we, one reason we read that whole passage, it's a city also that's called Babylon. And so what is it that it's really pointing to? I give you a quotation in your outline from Derek Thomas. He said, "Babylon appears therefore to be a symbol for the pleasure-mad, arrogant world with all its seductive luxuries and pleasures and its anti-Christian philosophy and culture." It's not ultimately about sexual immorality. It's about seduction. And this is the idea. This is the culture of our world that seduces us, tells us we can have it all, tells us it has attractive things to offer us, when all the time it's leading us away from God. This is what John describes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, when he says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And that's what's being represented here, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. And we see here this incredible woman rides, it tells us, on this magnificent beast. She's not coming in riding on a horse. She's riding on this grotesque beast with its seven heads and its ten horns. And we have to remind ourselves of what we've already read about. Back in chapter 12, we were introduced to this great dragon. And the dragon who was going to fight with the woman who was with child. We said it was the devil himself who's at war with the church and with Jesus Christ. And so he's attacking all that follow him. And then in chapter 13, we were introduced to these two henchmen that the devil has at his disposal. And one of them was this great beast that came up out of the ocean, who had, it is this beast that's described here with the seven heads and the ten horns. And that we talked about the fact that this is the institutions, the unbelieving institutions of the world, which the devil has at his disposal to persecute and attack the church. And then we also read in chapter 13 about a second beast that came, and that beast was one who deceived people. You might remember that beast actually looked like a lamb at one point that had been slain. And so through persecution and through deception, the devil uses the institutions of this world to attack the church. That's the picture that's going on here. So we have to recognize that this woman who rides on the beast is a tool of the devil. She is, whatever she represents, she is something at the disposal of the dragon. And she is being used to attack God's people. Now, a lot of commentators have made much of the fact that in verses 9 and following in chapter 17, it describes this beast in a little more detail and says, "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come." What is all that about? Well, people have noted that Rome, which would have been the prevailing power at this day, was known as a city that sat on seven hills. So perhaps this is a reference to Rome, that the culture of Rome. And then the seven kings. Well, this takes us back to the connections in the book of Daniel that talks about these different animals that come, and they're all representing kingdoms. And so people have thought, well, maybe these are Roman emperors, or maybe this is a sequence of kingdoms. I think that all tends to get very bogged down. And what's interesting is, depending on how you start your count of Roman emperors, you can come up with all kinds of different timelines for this, and commentators do. Throughout this whole book, we've seen the numbers are symbolic, and seven represents the number of completion. And so here's this seven-headed monster who has sort of this complete authority. And some of the heads have come, and they have already fallen. And we've seen this before, that throughout the whole period of time until Jesus comes again, the devil is at work. And so even though it seems from time to time like he's been defeated, he continues to come back in a different manifestation again and again. These anti-Christian powers that are at work. And so this beast is one that appears to have been defeated. He continues to come back. And yet it tells us here that it seems like his end is near. If you look at how he's described, you see that it says he is the beast who was and is not, and yet is, and he's going to perdition. And when it describes him as the one who has these seven heads, it says in verse 10, when he comes, that is the seventh head, he must continue a short time. The idea here is that the beast is the devil's power in the institutions of the world, and it continues to manifest itself again and again. And this great woman is riding on top of this power. And then in verses 12, it talks about these horns, these 10 kings which have received no kingdom. Most commentators think here are sort of the other powers that are at the disposal of the devil. The cultural institutions in education, in the arts, and in economics, and all these other things that have power given to them. The point you need to see is in verse 14. It says, these will all make war with the Lamb. That's the idea. They're all gathered together in their commitment to fight against Jesus Christ. And any effort to reduce this to one particular place or time in history is confused. In fact, it tells us in verse 15 that this woman who sits on the many waters, that the many waters are people from all nations and all over the world, multitudes, nations, and tongues. It's not tied to one place and one time. This is what's going on all over the world throughout the whole period of time until Jesus comes again. You know, when the people of Israel came out of the wilderness and were preparing to go into the promised land, they raised the anger, the concern of some of the natives in that land. And one of those groups of people hired a man named Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam, children, and his donkey? Well, the king hired Balaam to come and curse God's people. And Balaam wanted to do that. He wanted to be paid to curse God's people. But what happened when he got the assignment? God told him, you say what I tell you to say, or you're done for. And he found out he couldn't curse God's people. Well, you know what Balaam did after that? He said to the Moabites, I can't curse them for you, but here's what I'll do. I'll help you out anyway. You get your women to go and invite their men to join you at your sacrifices. And that will get their God upset with them. And Balaam was right. And that worked. And what you need to realize is this is the way the devil has been working throughout history. He can crush the church by persecution. He's tried that, and he will continue to try that. He's trying that today. But he also can seduce the church by offering what looks attractive to draw us away from the Lord. Now, when John was writing this, the Babylon of his day was Rome. It was the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire has come and gone. And another head just keeps coming up. Another installment of the harlot keeps coming, generation after generation. We have another example of a culture trying to seduce God's people away. And I think it'd be hard to read this and not see our own culture here. Because in our world, we're right here, we're far more likely to be seduced than we are to be crushed in persecution. That, in fact, this is what we face today. The temptation that leads our hearts away. Because our culture is corrupt. And it's corrupting. And this is what one of the ways Satan uses to attract us. It's attractive. It makes sin look attractive. And you think about that in your own life. You make your own list. How God makes it look attractive. How the devil makes it look attractive to draw our hearts away from God. Well, secondly, then, we need to see the world for what it really is. And this is what John is trying to do here. So this gloriously arrayed harlot, if we look a little bit closer, we realize how absolutely hideous this picture is. She's riding on this beast who has blasphemous names. In fact, she hates God. And she's carrying this gold goblet in verse 4 of chapter 17, which is filled with abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. She's identified in verse 5 as the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And in verse 6, she's drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. She not only hates God, she hates God's people. This horrifying portrayal of this woman is meant to help us understand the real consequences of the sin that looks so attractive to us until it sucks us in and we realize what's really there beneath the surface. Now, I don't know if any of the rest of you were able to get outside maybe yesterday, do a little spring cleaning. At the Holdeman house, we got to work on our garage a little bit. You can ask my daughters about that later. That's one of their favorite activities. But while we were out there, I noticed the little ants are starting to get busy again, starting to crawl around. And every year, it seems like the last several years, at some point during the summer, I know I'm going to see these little ants somewhere in my house. So they find their way in, and I think they must get their queen in there somewhere in the wall someplace. And so what I do, and I've found that this works pretty effectively, is I get some of this liquid taro, and it looks like honey, and you put it on a little piece of cardboard, and I just put that out someplace where I've seen the ants. And you should see what happens, kids. It's amazing. The next day, there will be ants all over it. They'll be just covering this stuff. And there'll be a trail of ants taking this stuff back to their nest. Because to them, it's sweet. And it tastes just like honey. And so that'll go on for a couple days. You'll have ants all over the place. And you have to get by that. You just have to say, well, this is part of the process. Because what's going to happen a few days later is all the ants are going to be gone. Because what looks like honey and tastes like honey to the ants is actually a poison. And when they take it back to the nest, they kill all the other ants. And that is so, so like the sin and the temptation that our culture offers us, isn't it? It looks good. I could be popular. I could be comfortable. I could be wealthy. I could take great vacations. I could have a great car. There's all kinds of things that look so good. Then we go and we take them back. And they kill us. They kill our souls. I learned this lesson firsthand when I was about a senior in high school. I had the bright idea, I'm going to be popular. And I had about a 4-year period of my life where I just made one bad decision after another. And one bad decision would be compounded by another bad decision. And you just feel yourself get sucked in to doing all kinds of things you shouldn't be doing. That's what John wants us to understand here. It looks attractive, but it's going to kill you. And that's the intent of this horrible woman. She's a deadly trap. And each one of us needs to ask ourselves, what are the Babylons in my life? What are the things I think I've just got to have in my life? We need to see the world for what it is. Thirdly, we need to also understand what the future of the world is. No one goes out, you know, and buys a new home knowing that it's built on top of a giant sinkhole. You don't intentionally put yourself in that situation. And part of what John is doing here is helping us to understand what the world is like and what's going to happen to it. And there's some fascinating things in here. If you see at toward the end of chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "The horns, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire." It's fascinating because evil is always self-destructive. It always destroys itself. It's like cancer. It attacks itself. It kills its own body. And that's exactly what's being described here. And we're going to see this is what John's saying throughout history, where one culture rises. And then for a whole number of reasons, the things within that culture lead to the destruction of that culture. And another culture rises to take its place. That the devil continues to use these things as they meet his objectives. But verse 14 in this text reminds us that it is ultimately the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is putting these cultures down. Verse 14 talks about how these will make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. The Lamb will overcome. I put a quotation in your outline from William Hendrickson. He says, throughout history and especially throughout this entire dispensation, the Lamb constantly defeats and shall defeat every form of anti-Christian dominion. And that's what John is trying to help us understand here. This is why chapter 18 focuses on the fall of Babylon. And so you see at the beginning of that chapter, the next angel comes with this great glory. And in verse 2, he cries out with a loud voice saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." Now, I gave you Isaiah 21:9 just to show you this language is taken right out of the Old Testament. Babylon is fallen. In Isaiah's day, this was a prophecy of what was going to happen to the actual ancient city of Babylon. And if you read through the description in verses 1 to 8 here of chapter 18, what you're seeing there is Old Testament language taken primarily from Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Ezekiel 27 and 28. Where those are prophecies, one is about Babylon, and the Ezekiel passage is a prophecy against the ancient city of Tyre. And notice how this says Babylon is fallen. It's speaking as if this has already happened. And of course, when these prophecies were uttered in the Old Testament, this was looking forward. But the absolute and utter destruction that's described here, these are Old Testament images for what's going to happen to the cities that oppose God. Verse 5 tells us this is all due to the sin that's involved. Her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. And then in verse 6, there's this call to render to her double of what she's done. And the way to understand that is give her the duplicate, give her the carbon copy of what she's done. So if she's persecuted God's people, you persecute her. If she's deprived God's people of their wealth, that's what's going to happen to her. If they've lost their influence because of her, then she's going to lose her influence. That's the idea that God has judgment ordained for the unbelieving cultures of the world that have tried to destroy God's people. And notice verse 8 says this will come suddenly from our perspective. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. You know, if you saw our newspaper last week, there was a front page story and a picture of these firemen had been almost overcome in their efforts to fight this fire. And then there was a picture of the building that was left. And all that was there was just smoldering ashes and just a couple 2x4s every once in a while. That's all that was left. It was a smoldering ruin. And that's exactly the picture that's given here. All these cultural things that look so fantastic, so attractive, so eternal, they aren't going to last, John's saying. These things are all going to be pulled down. And this is why the people in this vision are so completely shocked at what they're seeing. Verse 21 to 24 also emphasizes not only the totality of the destruction, but the irrevocable nature of it. With a mighty, in verse 21 of chapter 18, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." I looked up online. You know, you can actually buy millstones. I don't know who wants to buy millstones, but you can buy them. They have old ones that people dug up and found. And I guess just like anything else, you can buy and sell those. Well, I wasn't looking to buy one. Honey, don't worry. But I was just curious how big they are. And if you read it, the average size of these things is 2,000 to 10,000 pounds. So what's the point here? The point is, if you throw something like that into the sea, it's gone. It's not coming back. In John's day, they didn't have submarines and things like that. It's not coming back. And the point is that the world, as it stands opposed to Jesus Christ and his people, is going to be thrown down. Fully and finally. You know, the ancient city of Babylon was a wonder of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was absolutely splendid. And it's gone. And in John's day, the city of Rome was a world power. And in 410 AD, the Visigoths came in from the north, sacked the city of Rome. This invincible empire was overthrown. And you can go through history, one after the other, these things that were supposedly invincible, overthrown. Do you realize we live in an empire that will one day be overthrown? That's a reality we have to understand. We can look around and see our society is actually eating itself. We have a situation where fewer and fewer people are working. I did something I've never done before. I actually looked up the labor stats this last week. 90 million people who are of an age to be working are not working. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize this cannot last. We cannot continue to provide for everybody while we're not giving people work or opportunities to work or requiring people to work. But that's just one sign. Okay, we look at the cultural things that are going on. Our civilization is in decline. And John is trying to give people a wake-up call. This is what happens to the kingdoms of the world, the city that man builds. And this leads us to our fourth point, which is that if your hope is in this world, you are going to be devastated, ultimately, if this is where you've placed your hope. That's what's being described here in chapter 18 and verse 9 and following. And it goes through and talks about the kings and the merchants and the people engaged in shipping. And you notice that there's this reoccurring refrain in verses 10, 16 and 19. "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." It describes the people standing off at a distance, you know, trying to get away so they don't get burned. But looking at the wreckage, And they're lamenting all the great things that you brought to us that we no longer have. It is fascinating. They're not upset for the loss, the tragedy of it all. They're upset because that culture supported my lifestyle. And now I can't live the way I wanted to live. That's what these people are worried about as they look at the wreckage of Babylon. And we have to realize the problem of Babylon wasn't its wealth. The problem was the people had put their faith in the wealth. And this is what happens to everybody who puts their faith in things in this world. You will be ultimately disappointed. Because these things are not eternal. They're very, very temporal. It doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. If your faith is in the government to solve problems, you're going to be disappointed. If your faith is in the market to solve problems, you're going to be disappointed. In the end, we can't put our faith in the things in this world. And you notice this whole list. I read all these things, you know, wheat and animal and food. And it's just these things aren't sinful in and of themselves. These merchants, that's an important point here. It's not that these things are sinful. It's that these things have been made ultimate things. Where what's first and foremost in my mind is my own material well-being and my own comfort. That's the heart of idolatry. When I was a freshman in college, the space shuttle Challenger disintegrated on takeoff. I was a freshman in college. I remember it very well. Because I thought to myself, that can't happen. You know, the U.S. had never had an in-flight death. Ever. And I think that's the way a lot of people thought about what happened on 9/11. That can't happen here. But it can happen. It can happen. And that's what these people here were thinking. Look what the harlot says in chapter 18, verse 7. She says in her heart, "I sit as a queen. I am no widow. I will not see sorrow." Wrong. But isn't that described the way we think about our lives in this world? Can't happen to me. It can't happen here. It can. And it doesn't matter where you put your hope. If it's in your job, your education, your checkbook, your good looks, your smarts, anything. You don't have a foundation to stand on. Your hope will be disappointed in the end. But then that brings us to where the hope of this passage is in our fifth point here is that if your hope is in the Lamb, you can live in this world, but come out from this world and rejoice. What should our stance be as Christians? And notice back in chapter 17, verse 8, John makes a point to say that those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, they marvel in such a way as to love what the beast provides. This is promises here for those who are in the Lamb's book of life. And there's actually a command as well. So if you look at chapter 18, verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues.'" That's really what John wants to make sure you hear. If you are one who has put your faith not in this world, but in the Lamb, come out. He's not saying, you know, you don't have anything to do with the world. What he's saying is that's not where your hope is. You come out of the world. Set your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come away from your sin. Come away from this temptation. Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." There's actually a quotation from the book of Isaiah, but Paul's saying this applies to you, and John is saying this applies to you too. We have to come out from this world. Verse 14 of chapter 17 also reminds us that in Christ we are made victors with the Lamb. Not just that He's our victor for us, but that the Lamb will overcome with us. And those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. And that is our hope. We have victory in Jesus Christ. We can come out of the world. And then as our verse 20 of chapter 18 said, we rejoice in the fall of Babylon as we see it happening. That's actually what's going to be the focus of the passage next week. But the point is, as we are reminded that all that stands in opposition to our Lord will be brought down by God, there's more than just one woman and one city in this book. We've read about the harlot and Babylon, but there's another city called Jerusalem. And there's another woman who's described as a bride. And that's what he's preparing us for, is to recognize that we are to come out of Babylon and to experience the blessedness of being a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And we'll be reading a lot more about those aspects of this in the coming weeks in the book of Revelation. Jesus has come in to the city. He's rescued us from this crumbling world. And now we're free to live in the world, but not being of the world. So please recognize the allure of this world for what it is. Come out of it and find your joy and peace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray that He would help us do that. Lord, we do thank You for Your word. And we recognize this is a passage that has much in it. It's got great detail. And yet we see the main point here is that the culture of the world in all of its different manifestations is one that is used to draw people's hearts away from their first love. We pray, Lord, You would help us to recognize where this is happening or has happened in our own lives, that we would recognize the areas where we've gotten ourselves into trouble because we followed what seemed attractive only to find out behind it was great temptation. Please give us grace that we would remember that in Jesus we have victory. Help us to remember, Lord, this call that this world and the things that it offers are all passing away, and help us to find our true hope and our lasting confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray You'd help us to do that even in the coming week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.